I understand that for about 15 of you, this is a repeat Navigator Conference. And some of the rest of you, this is the first one. Well, this makes it rather handy, really, as far as the speaker is concerned. I was assigned the topic today for the Christian home, or how to be happy though married. And it's the same notes I used last year and the same ones the year before that, because I think the principles are probably about the same. The only other way I can get around of using the same message is to what I heard a man say once. He said, now I've spoken on this before. And he said, if you don't remember it, well then you ought to hear it again. And if you do remember it, since the last time you heard it, it must have been a pretty good talk, so you ought to hear it again. So any similarity between what you may have heard me say before and what you'll hear this morning is not coincidental. I thought first I'd give just a personal word. Someone was asking today, this morning at our breakfast, about the origin of the work of the Navigators. And I don't think we have it scheduled anywhere to just tell about the Navigators as such. But I thought I would just give a little word and then a personal word of testimony too. It's not because my message notes are so thin I need to fill up the time, although I do have tomorrow to continue the same subject and to try to get out of any boxes I get myself in today. See, when you talk about the responsibility of the husband and the wife and all, it's always good to have an opportunity to straighten yourself out or either a good excuse to leave town suddenly. And those of you at the breakfast, you notice my wife is not here. I manage that. Okay, she's uptown shopping. I didn't want her here as I talk about this. You might check up on me. The Navigator work started in 1933. Some of you may not know that it's almost in its 30th year now. And started with a man by the name of Dawson Trotman, whose picture we have over the doorway here, who died in 1956, drowning up in Scroon Lake, New York, where he lost his life while rescuing someone else from drowning that he knew could not swim. As a young man, he was quite a rounder, lived in Southern California, and through an encounter with the police one night, promised that he would go to church the following Sunday. He had a godly mother who had prayed for him for a long time, and also two maiden lady school teachers who prayed for him very consistently since he'd been in grammar school. That's the way we get rid of trainees around here. After all, if they haven't learned by this time, why? Well, you've heard we're a tough outfit. That's part of it. Makes a real good example of the rest of them, though. We'll have no trouble the rest of the summer. So Dawson is a young man, about 19 or 20, working in a... There's another one. I think we better stop it, because we need the help. Well, you've heard about diehards. Pretty tough. See, as I was saying, where were we? North Carolina, Hoboken. Oh, yes. And we're in Southern California. And Doss Trotman, at this time, was working in a lumber yard, driving a lumber carrier. At any rate, having fulfilling his promise that he made to the Lord, if he'd get him out of this little scrape with the police, he went to a young people's group in a little church the following Sunday night. And there discovered, among other things, that they were having a contest, the Reds against the Blues. And he was assigned to one side. I don't know if it was the Reds or the Blues. We'll say it was the Blues. And you would get a certain number of points for bringing new people, for being on time, for memorizing Scripture, and so on. Well, they handed out 10 verses of Scripture to be memorized. And you got a lot of points for memorizing Scripture. And as I've often heard him say since, He didn't know how Christians did things, so he went home and memorized those 10 verses. And when he came back on the following Sunday night, sure enough, he was the only one who had memorized the 10 verses. And of course, they got a lot of points for his side, and now he was a hero, and they handed out 10 more verses, and he said that there he found the second law of the church: find the person who's doing all the work and give him the rest of it. So they gave him 10 more to learn, and now he'd gotten a name that he had to live up to, so he went and learned these verses. The first 10 happened to be on salvation. The second 10 happened to be on the victorious Christian life. Then it was some weeks later that, walking to work with his lunch pail in hand, part of one of the first 10 verses, John 5:24, began to go over and over in his mind, where it says, hath everlasting life. Hath everlasting life. And as he walked along, he said, now, Lord, whatever it is to have everlasting life, this is what I want to do. And then some other scriptures came to his mind that he had memorized, and on the way, he was led to the Lord, you might say, by verses he'd memorized, and received Christ as his Savior. As he got to work, he found that the stories, the new dirty stories the fellows had to tell on that day, there was a reaction that displeased him. And when on occasion the name of Christ would slip out over his lips, like it was just his habit, this began to trouble him. And he wondered about having a victorious Christian life. Well, he had verses memorized that told him what to do if you sin. 1 John 1:9 and so on. And so you can see then very clearly why a lot of other people have come to memorize Scripture as a result of the outgrowth of his life. Well, I think one of the great strong points of Doss Trotman's life was that he could get people and he shared with others and got them to do the thing that blessed him. I remember when I first met him, the Estabrook pen was a... He had about 5 different Estabrook pens in his pocket with different color ink so he could mark in the Bible. And anybody that was under the influence of Doss Trotman soon was carrying an Estabrook pen. And so it was in Scripture memory. Anybody under the influence of Doss Trotman got confronted, and I mean confronted, about the idea of memorizing Scripture. Larry over here and some of the others who are old-timers will know a little more what I mean, because I imagine most of you have never heard him speak. Well, then they gave him a Sunday school class of 6 junior high boys in this little church, who, according to the story, had driven off the 2 preceding teachers, and so they turned it over to Doss, as we call him. And Doss did something that was very typical of his life. He got out in the hills outside of Long Beach, California, and spent some time in prayer. And he said, now, Lord, you made little boys. You know how they're put together. Would you give me some little idea of how I can really get through to these boys? And so he did, went back. And in the next 2 years, well, in the meantime, as he got working with these boys, they found that the Sunday school wasn't long enough, the Sunday school hour, and they wanted to know if they couldn't meet one evening a week to have a longer time for their Bible study and Scripture memory and so on. So they said, sure. So they began a little boys' club that met one night a week. And during those 2 years, next 2 years' time, 225 more boys came to know Christ in that little town, starting, this actually was Lomita, California, just outside of Long Beach. In this little town, then starting with those 6 boys in Sunday school. And the Sunday school grew from 100 to 400. Well, it was during this time that a young man had gone into the Navy. He was a Christian fellow. He wanted to save up some money so he could go to seminary when he got out. But while in the Navy, he lost sight of his objective. He got away from the Lord. And then in Long Beach, there lived a wonderful Christian lady who knew this young sailor and was praying for him. And as she prayed, she thought how wonderful it would be if some young man could confront him and get with this young fellow and see if he couldn't get this sailor back on the track. So she heard about Doss Trotman, who was having such success with the boys' clubs, and thought that perhaps he could be of help to this sailor. And so Doss got in touch with this sailor and met him, and they got in a car to go outside Long Beach, up in one of the hills, to talk. And they had no sooner begun when a policeman walked up to the window and wanted to know where the liquor was. And they held up a Bible. The policeman blinked. He looked at the sailor, back at the Bible, and back at the sailor again, and he began to ask questions. And one, by turning from one scripture to the other, in about an hour's time, this Doss led this cop to Christ. In fact, they had moved from the car side to a schoolhouse nearby, and there the policeman knelt down and received Christ as his Savior. Well, this rekindled the spark in this young sailor's life. And he said, this is what I'd like to be able to do. And so Doss invited him to come over to his home a couple nights a week. And he taught him to memorize scripture, study the word, how to have a consistent quiet time, how to witness aboard ship. And then the day came when this sailor, living for Christ aboard ship, got another sailor interested, and he brought him over to Trotman's home. And so it began to grow. This was on the USS West Virginia. About 125 men came to know the Lord aboard that ship. And then as it spread from one ship to the other, the fellows were transferred, while a little group would grow up. And later on, the name Navigators was attached to it, and you can see where the name came from. And then it branched out in the work with the armed forces. I mean, the other branches of the armed forces, like the Army, Air Force, Marines. Then along came the war, 1941, and the Navigators suddenly expanded, because then a lot of Christian fellows went into the armed forces. Churches, in the meantime, had heard of the Navigators and put them in touch with our headquarters in Los Angeles. And during the war, the Navigators were in touch with one or more men and 1,000 ships and stations in the Navy and 1,000 Army camps and forts around the world. It was during these days, some of these real keen, effective, fruitful servicemen who would, say, get to Hong Kong, and when these fellows would go down over the side of the ship with the Bible under their arm, it wasn't for wine, women, and song, it was to find out what God was doing. So they'd look up the missionaries. And then the missionary would see that maybe here was one sailor, and here was three or four that maybe he'd led to the Lord, and they were young Christians. He's nurturing them along. So letters began to come to Doss Trotman saying, I should interject also, that they carried notebooks with Bible study plans and scripture memory and all prayer lists and so on. They said, well, would you send us the materials that you use with these sailors that's so effective in building strong Christians that we can use them in our national work? And Doss Trotman would write back and say, well, there's no such thing as materials that build strong Christians. God uses a man to build in another person's life. And they'd say, well, fine, send us a man. And so the result of this was that we started in Japan, China, sent our first man to see what could be done about some of these principles developed working with servicemen, how they could be applied to the mission field. And since that time, our overseas work has grown until now we have representatives overseas in 20 countries. And then it was along about 1950 that Billy Graham, being very concerned about the follow-up for his crusades, had inquired around as to who he might get to study the thing and come up with a plan. And nearly everywhere he turned around, Doss Trotman was recommended. And particularly because of the product, the kind of men that had come out of the services. So he contacted Doss and asked him to give 6 months of the year, if he would, to working with them on the team. And Doss said, well, I'm too busy. I've got a growing work. I haven't got time for this. And so Billy said, well, why don't you come down to Fort Worth, which is the next crusade, and study it for a week and see what you can come up with. Well, that week did it. And that started our relationship with the Billy Graham team. I picked up about 2 or 3 months after that and was with the team until about 1958. We are no longer officially identified with the Billy Graham Crusades, though they have 4 of our ex-staff members with them full-time who are handling the counseling and follow-up, and the 2 key men in this being Charlie Riggs and Dan Pyatt. And then the story of the Glen came. Well, that's another story in itself. Maybe Rod will tell that another time. But this is a little of the story how we got started. Now, as long as I'm telling stories, are you a little warm and so still? Let's stand up for a moment before I continue here. Okay, you may be seated. As a boy, I grew up on a farm in Iowa, corn-fed boy, went to church and Sunday school, but dropped out when I got about 13 or 14. Didn't mean anything to me. My parents no longer insisted, so I quit. And some of you remember, in the late 30s, 35, 6, 7, right in through there, we had some serious drought in the Midwest. So we moved out to California. And I remember the first day, I was a senior in high school at that time, the first day in typing class, my attention was arrested by a beautiful blonde girl that I saw walking down the outside aisle next to the windows. And I inquired about her as to who she was and where she lived, if she happened to be going steady with anyone, and how serious that might be, and also how big he might be. And I found out what to me at that time was a very strange thing, that she not only went to the church regularly, she was a church-going girl, but she liked it. Well, I had never read Dale Carnegie's book on how to win friends and influence people, but I knew that if I wanted to get her interested in me, and I did, I'd have to get interested in what she was interested in. And I thought enough of the possibilities here that I figured I could sit through anybody's sermon just to take her home. So I walked into this little church that she went to on a Sunday night, and there I heard for the first time that I could remember how that Jesus Christ had died for me and I needed to receive him as my Savior. And I thought, that's a lot of hokum. You mean that's too simple? Just receive Christ, everything's hunky-dory? I'm as good as any of the hypocrites in this church right now. But I went back the following Sunday, and same reason I'd gone the first, but then I heard it again, and again, and again. And then an evangelist came to town. I went to some tent meetings, and I heard it again. Until finally one, as the time went on, I began to think, well, maybe that is the way you become a Christian, by receiving Christ in your life as your Lord and Savior. And I thought, well, I probably did that when I was a boy back in Sunday school days, but I just don't remember when it was. Well, it was a few weeks more, and that didn't satisfy me either. And I had gone to bed early, relatively early, thinking about it seriously. And I thought, well, I don't remember really ever asking Christ to come into my heart and life. By this time, I had started junior college there in Modesto, California, where all this transpired. And so after a while, I slipped out of bed on my knees, and I just said something like this. I said, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that you died for me. And if I have never asked you to come into my heart and life before, I do ask you to come in right now. And I got back into bed. And there's no emotional upheaval. Outwardly, I didn't have a lot of bad habits that you would feel that there'd be a cataclysmic outward change. But something happened down inside, I could tell this. There was a new purpose in life, and new motives, a new direction. The Bible began to make a little sense to me. And I wanted to pray, and I wanted to do something for the Lord. But during that time, I didn't get too much help. We were able to get a Christian group going on the college campus there. They didn't have any, still going today, in fact. But there was no one to help me. So in a year later, we went down, the blonde and I. This was a successful story. She's my wife, by the way. Mother of our six blonde kids. I don't know. I'm not a very predominant member of our family. So we went down, and through a series of events, I met Doss Trotman, whose office was right next to the school that I was attending. In the meantime, our little denomination in California, called the Northern California Independent Baptist Convention, had a conference that they held at Mount Hermon, a family conference. It was called the Northern California Independent Baptist Mount Hermon Bible Conference. And my pastor, the little church that I had gone to, had gone up to this camp, and they were electing next year's director, and he got me elected. although I wasn't there, and I had never been to a conference in my life. So in the meantime, I met Doss Trotman before the next year when I was to run this camp, and I got the pastors to approve him as one of the speakers. Well, that was one of the best things I ever done in my life. For instance, he could see from the very first day I had never run a conference. And he'd helped me. For instance, the first thing he noticed was I'd stand up to give announcements at mealtimes, but no one was listening. So he'd just take me off the side in a very obvious little thing. He'd say, "Now, Lauren, before you give announcements, stand up, call their attention, but refuse to give any announcement till everyone's quiet and you have their attention." Okay, that's a good point. I had some other problems. I tried to, they'd never done it in the 14 years of the camp had they ever had any discipline. So I imposed a curfew, 10:30 curfew. And so one of the cabins, a bunch of kids, violated the curfew, so I publicly announced it. And we had a blow up. I didn't know how to handle a blow up, so Doss Trotman helped me. He interceded for me here. Well, then it was, he said, "Now, Lauren," he said, "would you like to meet me for prayer tomorrow morning?" I said, "Sure, sure would." I said, "Well, what time?" He said, 5 o'clock. Pardon me? Yeah, 5 o'clock. So I said, "All right." So I went down by the little stream there at Mount Hermon. There's a little sandbar there along the stream. And he already had a little fire going. And we had a couple of hours together in the Word and in prayer. That has nothing to do with trainees. That's very typical Colorado weather. And so he said to me, "Would you like to try this tomorrow morning?" I said, "I sure would." So we met again for a couple of hours. And then after one of the evening meetings, he said, "How about having a time of prayer before we go to bed tonight?" I said, "I sure would like that." So we did. And all during this time, though I was director of this conference and had spoken a little bit around town and gotten this little group going in our church, I was sort of looked upon as a guy that didn't need any help. But nobody helped me, and yet down inside I had some real defeats and some battles. And I wasn't the kind just to go around opening my heart to anybody. But I thought to myself, if this man will take this much of an interest in me, well then here's someone to whom I can open my heart. And I did. And he helped me. Later that year, I went and lived in his home. He invited me to come to this throw in my lot with the Navigators, which I did. And I went to school half-time and managed to graduate from there. And that, however, began a 15-year personal association with Doss Trotman until he died in 1956. So that's just a little of the history of the Navigators and of my own relationship to it. Now, for 15 minutes, I'll carry on. I trust we have a little background here. How to be happy though married. I always like to start this out by a touching little ode that I heard. He told her all his troubles, and she professed to love him in hopes that someday, maybe, she'd be one of them. Well, one lady laughed. That wasn't too bad. One thing about it, I'm for this marriage business, and even to think about it makes me feel kind of young again all over, doesn't it, you? Oh, boy. But let's talk about the importance of the home a little bit. After all, a home should be a private citadel, should be your retreat, should it not? And really the home, and this is something to review again, is the heart of everything that affects your whole life. For instance, it shows up in the children. I read some statistics that 90% of the dope addicts in America come from broken homes. 90% of them. And do you remember how our armed forces were so concerned with the number of defectors among our prisoners in Korea? And as they studied this, at least the reports that I have read, that a lot of it traced back to the home. Our air academies, our service academies, the Air Force Academy, West Point, and Annapolis, that have about a 23 to 27% washout. And just in the last couple of years, they've had a study on this. And the preliminary studies demonstrated that it goes back to the stability of the home from which they come. China Inland Mission has about 600 or 700 missionaries on the mission field. And Art Glasser is their home director. Some of you may have heard of him. He told us that in their experience, their missionaries coming from non-Christian homes seem to have more zeal than those who come from Christian homes. But in time of stress and strain, the one who come from the Christian homes have the emotional stability to stick it out. This home is a tremendously important thing. It shows up in the children. And I don't have to quote any more statistics to show what kind of a whirlwind we're reaping and will be reaping in America from the kind of a home situation that we have. I think that Howard Davis told me that in Los Angeles County that right now, of course, a lot of people have moved in, but the divorces are equaling the marriages in L.A. County. It not only shows up in the children and the home life, but it shows up at work. I think all of you are acquainted with the Menninger Mental Health Clinic out here in Kansas. It's very famous. I read an article in Time magazine where they're quoted as having said that in their study of executive breakdowns, that is, businessmen, executives in big companies who have broken down, collapsed, that 80% of those collapses were traceable. The problem was not in business or excessive pressure in business. It was traceable to home, to the home. That's where it got its start. I was talking with a businessman in town not long ago, and he said, I don't like to get involved in the family affairs of my employees. He is a Christian businessman. And I said, you know something? Just on a dollars and cents basis. If one of your key men had a tiff with his wife that morning, and he banged the door and he comes down there, he may be putting on an exterior, but what's going on down in his heart and life is costing you just in dollars and cents. I think there's nothing that affects you more than that which is going on at home. And most of those in this conference are more mature and certainly had experience enough to know that you can stand all kinds of pressures from the outside. People can be talking against you and fighting you and doing this, but all of it put together doesn't anywhere near eat you away inside like difficulty real close to home and in the home. The closer it is, the harder it is upon you. And I know in the 7 years that I was with the Graham team, gone 9 months a year. Now I'm only gone, I guess, about 5-6 months a year away from home. But if I didn't have the kind of a wife I've got, I don't know if I could take it. And in these last 10 years, or 12 now, I can only remember 2 or 3 times, either in a letter or a phone call, that I got anything but a cheery answer and a cheery response. Suppose I call, and every time it's, oh, this is terrible, everything is bad, and oh, I wish you could come home, and your kids just aren't, bills aren't paid. Well, what would that do to you? All I'm saying is the closer it is to you, the more it weighs upon you. So it's the heart of everything that affects your whole life. And I've seen this too in churches and in our own work. Here's a Christian. He seems to go along a certain distance in his Christian life, and he seems to be in the Word, seems to be doing this, he seems to be doing that. But he goes so far and no farther, and you can't figure out what's wrong. And then someday, some way or other, it comes out. Trouble in the home. For instance, the scripture says that if a man know not how to rule his own household, how can he rule the house of God? If a man is not the scriptural head of his own home, as God intended to be, he will go so far and no farther. That's right. Maybe it's not right, but it's true. And you know, in this matter of the home, God planned it, so what God planned is wonderful. And it's blessedness beyond all description. And it gets better all the time, doesn't it? Marriage life gets better, doesn't it? Isn't it a kick how when you've been married for years, how you can carry on a conversation sometimes without saying a word? You know, something comes up and you just a glance between the two of you, and all just that glance brings out a whole story that you both are aware of. It's good, huh? But you know what I feel? I feel that the majority of homes, and not only of non-Christian, but I feel that the majority of Christian homes do not know what it really means to have a truly happy Christian home the way God intended it. If my getting around and counseling people is any kind of an illustration or a sampling, I really believe that the majority really do not know what it really means. There's a lot of pretense. There's a lot of show. And it looks like everything's fine. They're well-dressed, nice home, new car in the driveway and all, but they're just endearing the thing, maybe for the sake of the kids. It's really astounding. And I think that one of the real reasons is because that they don't have a really, truly Christ-centered home. I was interested some time ago, a person was relating how they made some new friends, and they made these new friends in the carpool. They made these new friends in the carpool to the psychiatrist. The carpool to the psychiatrist. Now, isn't that something? And I heard a psychologist say, and I like this, he said, you go to a psychologist or to psychiatry for a help when the temperature's up and when things are boiling, and psychiatry and psychology can bring the temperature down. But as he pointed out, Christ can put the fire out. Christ can put the fire out. I'm not deprecating these things. I'm just simply pointing out that Christ is the answer. And when he is indeed the center of that home, then I think we begin to enter in to the real joy and happiness and blessedness that God intended that home should be. And with the emotional stability that that gives the children and all the rest. You know, we're finding it here at the Glen. The increasing number of trainees who come who do not know from personal observation and experience a home with love. They've never seen a home where there's real love demonstrated between man and wife. And the crop of these kids is increasing in size. They've never had this experience. This is one reason we have Navigator homes for some of our people when they're ready to move into them. They can experience and feel and all the benefits that come from a real Christ-centered home where there's love. Now this just doesn't happen. This is something you have to work at. And if you neglect your home, it'll deteriorate. This lawn out here in the Glen, it just doesn't happen. You've got to work at it. The lawn doesn't grow by accident, it's the weed. By neglect, it's the weeds that grow. I often wonder if there isn't some really pretty weed that you could put in. It doesn't seem to work that way. It would choke out the lawn. But the same with a home. It deteriorates if you neglect it. And it isn't easy to neglect it. We didn't intend to. But you know, things are kind of extra heavy at business. And after all, if we get over this little circumstance, over this little cycle of pressure, then it's going to ease up. Then we're going to give the time to the wife or to the kids that we know we ought to. And the years go by. And the first thing you know, there are many parents that are actually, and dads especially, strangers to their kids. Strangers. Now, as one who's gone from home quite a bit, I've given this quite a bit of thought. And I've learned something here, that those kids don't feel neglected when I'm gone. But when I'm home and then pay no attention to them, day after day, that's when the neglect is felt. And I think a lot of dads are in worse shape than a dad who's gone. Because he's home and day after day they're brushed aside. Oh, he doesn't really want to, but after all he's tired, he's had a rough day. And they kind of irritate and the little voice is great, you know. And they do. They do. They do on me. And after all, you come home at night, and they're concerned about the handle grip for a tricycle, or they're concerned about something here. It's not nearly important as what's happening in Cuba, Castroism and communism in Cuba. But that's far more important to them. Or maybe your business is falling apart, but that's your problem. They got something, their business is falling apart, so busy. And also Satan fights it. Satan comes, strikes it, come right into this very warm center of life and try to split it up. Isaiah 49:25. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and will save thy children. Satan contends with you, and your children and my children are not exempt from his attacks either. And I think oftentimes, particularly when they get a little older, that maybe we would be irritated or impatient with them, and they're under a spiritual battle. Well, now, as I have said before, to be a really happy home, it has to be Christ-centered. I'd like to give a couple reasons for this. First of all, we're incomplete without the spiritual. In Luke 2:52, I think is a good illustration of this, where it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. If someone has said, Jesus increased in wisdom, that's intellectually. Wisdom and in stature, that's physically. Favor with God, that's spiritually, and man, that's socially. But look what happens to us. We give a lot of time, 12, 16, 18, 20 years, to the intellectual. The physical, we're working on that, weightlifting, later on watching the calories and all the rest that goes with it. Follow calories, don't count, and find out that the FDA doesn't think that's good, so you go on something else. You're always working on the physical. Then socially, boy, we're real keen to watch out for this, and it's important. But this part, the spiritual, is completely missing. And in other words, unless the spiritual is there, we're just not all there. I remember very distinctly the night in the Graham Crusade in London. Went out in Wembley Stadium, was raining that night, when Sir John Hunt and Lady Hunt came forward to receive Christ. Sir John Hunt organized the expedition, the first one that conquered Everest. And later was knighted by the Queen, his name known around the world, a book on the expedition, a movie on it, certainly intellectually competent, certainly physically competent, socially, knighted by the Queen. But both of them realized that the spiritual aspect was missing. And down that, in the downpour, that rainy night, they came out on that wet football field to receive Christ as Savior. So without the spiritual, we're not all there. We're incomplete. Furthermore, love is a thing of the spirit, not necessarily a thing of the body. Now, the songs that we hear and all that goes along in the secular thing, that love is a thing of the body. But love is essentially a thing of the spirit. It says of the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen you love. You love him? You never seen him. I was thinking about this during our Graham Crusade in Scotland. And our sixth had been born while I was gone. And I'd never seen her. And I was reflecting, in fact, I was sick in bed there for about 10 days, and I was thinking about home and how much I loved my wife and the kids. And I thought, you know, I'd gladly lay down my life for Lucy, my wife. I'd gladly lay down my life for Tom, our oldest, for Bev, Chuck, for Cheryl, for Jean. Then I thought of Judy. I'd never seen her. And there was that still that response well up within me, of course I would. Though I've never seen her, the love is there. And so love is a deeper thing than just the body or the flesh. It's a thing of the spirit. And love, furthermore, This is why it must be in Christ, Christ-centered, the spiritual part of the home. See, where that's missing. And then a love means giving over of yourself. Doesn't it? It means sacrifice. And there's one thing you can't do on your own. You can't get victory over yourself on your own. We are essentially selfish. See, what is pride? Pride is really competition, is it not? A person isn't proud because they feel that they are good looking. It's because they feel they are better looking than someone else. They're not proud because they feel they have money. It's because they feel they have more than somebody else. Or that they have abilities because they have more than somebody else. It's competition. It's one person's self against another self. And even after all the stars getting in your eyes and all the rest, and you're married, you're still sinners. There is a self here and there is a self there. And we are essentially selfish. And the only real way to victory over selfishness, which is a great hindrance to real happiness and love and in marriage, is Christ Himself. He delivers. So you really can't have the kind of a home that God intended it should be unless Christ is in fact the center. There's one other thing I want to say about the home, and then I'm going to pick this up tomorrow. And that is that to be a real happy Christian home, it must face reality. And not be based on some idealistic dream. You know what she thinks of? Here's a young girl. Of course, the big event is marriage. And then there's this dream. There's that white Cape Cod cottage. Nice white picket fence around it. Can't you see it? Beautiful red roses just growing up here and there. Nice, beautiful, sunshiny day. A few fleecy clouds floating lazily overhead. It's late afternoon. The little towhead is out playing in the sand pile behind the house. And her husband comes whistling down the sidewalk, turns into the gate, and she welcomes him with a kiss. Of course, she's got on a fresh apron and all, just as neat as could be. It just looked like she just had a nap and been at the beauty parlor. It looked really good. He walks in and his slippers are out, and she hands him the paper and all. And he sits down while she prepares the meal out there. And this idealistic dream, and everything is lovely all the way along. And this sort of be in one another's arms forever. And along comes something, and wham. He's a wonderful guy, but he's sure not perfect. He said, "You sure can't cook like my mom." And she said, "Yes, and you can't make dough like my dad." And so it goes. But you know what happens to the dreamer? If a person doesn't meet this idealistic dream that you have, then you begin to justify yourself and to criticize the people that don't meet that artificial standard. And a dreamer becomes proud, pretentious, accusing, and self-justifying. And the sooner I think that a person faces reality, then on the more solid basis you will have for a happy marriage. That you're a sinner, your husband's a sinner, your wife's a sinner. We need to use 1 John 1:9 to confess to him and to one another. And as we recognize reality, then we have a solid basis. A Christian is someone who has admitted the truth about himself and he's quit pretending. And you can only pretend for so long, and then you begin to blow apart. You come apart at the seams. It's amazing how long some people last, but it catches up eventually. And it's like termites that eat away behind it. And then someday a little pressure comes and your finger goes right through. It's hollow on the inside. And so there's where 1 John 1:7 comes in. It says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now this does not say that if you walk in the light, that is if you live a holy life, and you really have an upstanding kind of a life, and so does your partner, then you can get along. Oh, man. You know, we're too weak, we're too sinful. That wouldn't last very long, would it? That isn't what it's saying. What it's saying, it isn't how you walk, it's where you walk. If you walk openly and honestly in the light. Then we have fellowship one with another. And it's based on reality, not on pretense. Here's a little illustration on this. I was at the West Point Academy a couple years ago, talking with a few cadets about when they got their daily quiet time, their time alone with the Lord, knowing they have a busy schedule. I asked this fellow, and this one, and came around to this young fellow, and he said, "I don't have a quiet time, sir." He didn't say it rebelliously. He said, I don't have a quiet time, sir. Ooh, I thought to myself, how good that sounds. What would the average person say? He'd say, well, I try to do thus and so. Or they say, I plan to do such and such. I don't have a quiet time, sir. He just owned up to the truth about himself. And I think that with a lot of us, not only in our marriage life, but in our Christian life, if we just took the walls down, took the roof off, and admitted the truth about ourselves and quit the pretense, and recognized that true fellowship is in the person of Jesus Christ, and that every one of us needs the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us, to keep on cleansing us from our sins, from our failures, far better chance for the real, true, basic, solid foundation for a home life, far better. Because I need to use 1 John 1:9, don't you? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My being the general director of the Navigators doesn't depend on my holiness, because if it did, I wouldn't be here. Now, I want to live a holy life. I really do. But I'm glad that my acceptance with you is in the person of Jesus Christ. And the fact that He has saved me, He indwells me, He cleanses me from all sin, and so does He you. Now, you look real nice to me. You look so good to me. I don't think you'd ever have trouble along these lines. But, of course, I know human beings well enough to know that you too need to confess your sins. And you too need to have the blood of Christ cleanse you. And when we start there, then we're on the least common denominator. We're on solid ground. Then we're not building on a foundation that's going to crumble. Because love covers a multitude of sins. It's just like one of the staff and myself. Earlier this year, we had a little altercation. Did I say altercation? We unloaded the truck on one another. He was partly right and partly wrong, and I was partly right and partly wrong. But we just opened up, and then we got it straight and clear, and we've never been closer. But there were some misunderstandings. There was also some pretense there. And when that was stripped away, it's a good, solid foundation on which to build. It must be in Christ. And that's more than a little motto on the wall that says, Christ is ahead of this home. Got to be a reality in my life. And you know as well as I do that the closer you are to the Lord spiritually, and as individuals, the closer you are to one another as husband and wife. Isn't that right? So we know that this is true, that this is where it must start. Well, I'll pick up here tomorrow morning on what some things the Scripture says on the husband's responsibility. Then I'll rush real quickly over what it says about the wife's responsibility. And then on the matter of kids, I've got 6 of them, and I'm not talking. If you'd have asked me 18 years ago, I'd have had something to say about it. But our oldest is 18 now, and we don't know if your success is apparent till you see your grandchildren, they say, and then, of course, it's too late. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we do realize more and more that the center of our very lives, in fact, should be the person of Jesus Christ. not only as individuals, but as man and wife, as parents. And so, our God, I do pray that these days will be days when the Spirit of God may be able indeed to probe deeply into our hearts, as He will. We know that self-examination is of no use whatsoever. We want the Spirit of God to use the Word to examine us, and then we may respond thereto. That this home, this unit, that means so much to thee as outlined in the Scripture, may increasingly be a real, scriptural, Christ-centered home. With all the stability and the assurance and the joy and the blessedness and the happiness that grows out of that kind of a home. That is our prayer in Jesus' name.